It's a great song. Waiting for the Lord is very important. Don't neglect him. Wait for him. Okay, we're in John chapter 12 this morning and a bunch of other places. So you can just sit back and listen or flex your Bible turning fingers a little bit. Because we're going to be going back and forth between the Old and the New Testament. There's a lot. He's quoting the Old Testament, so we'll be back in there quite a bit. Great passage. Let me pray and get us going here. Father, we're turning to your word now, so we just ask for you to bless, draw our minds and hearts, our attention to what we just sang about, trusting in your word, relying on your word, and seeking you through it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, today we come to kind of a key moment or point in John's gospel, and in the way that John structures his gospel narrative, if this were a play instead of a book, our text today is what we might call the end of Act 1. So just kind of think of it that way. The curtain closes at the end of chapter 12. So when we started the gospel, I explained that John's gospel mainly has three parts. So there's the incredible prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, where John lays out right away in the book with perfect clarity who Jesus is. He's the creator God who became flesh. He's one with the Father and yet a distinct person from the Father. So they have a relationship with each other, but the Father is God and the Son is God, as well as the Holy Spirit, of course. But the way he starts the gospel is to make really clear that Jesus is God, the creator who became flesh. Secondly, after the prologue, we start this long section about the seven signs. The seven signs, and that's miracles. He's talking about miracles. John's word for miracle is sign. He never uses the word miracle, but he talks about signs. And he picks seven of them, around which he presents everything he wants you to know about Jesus of Nazareth so that you will put your personal faith in him. That's the way this gospel is structured in the first half. So all the discussions and Jesus' sermons and these proclamations he makes are all built around the seven signs from chapter 2 to chapter 12. And everything we've been looking at recently flows out of the seventh sign, the seventh out of the seven signs. And what was the seventh sign? Lazarus being raised from the dead. That was the last and the greatest of miracles that John talks about leading up to the Passion Week. And that happens, that resurrection of Lazarus happened just a week or two before Jesus formally presents himself to Israel as the Messiah in fulfillment of Zechariah's great prophecy. What was that prophecy? Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. So that was prophesied way back in Zechariah's day, and we call that the triumphal entry, when Jesus presents himself as the Messiah. He did that on the Sunday beginning Passion Week, or the festival of Passover was there, but we call it the Passion Week because that was when Christ suffered that week. So that's where we are, that's where we've been. And then after that, there's been a few little interactions that Jesus has had. We've talked about those and God speaking out of heaven at that one time. So John 12, 37 through 50, which is what we're gonna look at today, that closes out that section of the gospel. I call it Act 1, okay? So after that, you take a bathroom break, you go get some coffee or tea, and then you come back into the theater and wait for the curtain to come back up, all right? And the scene when the curtain rises again will be one room with 13 men in it, Jesus and the 12 disciples. And that becomes the whole focus of the next bunch of chapters in John's gospel, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17 all take place in this one room. John gives a lot more attention to the things said at the Last Supper than all the other gospels do, actually all put together. So that's what's coming. And then act two of the play, if you will, it's going to be very different than what we've seen so far because it all takes place in such a simple way. And then we go into the passion narrative and the death and resurrection of Jesus. So today we're still in chapter 12, which is going to close out Act 1, right? So this is a book and not a play. So instead of it just ending, he's going to summarize all the things we've been learning along the way. That's how he kind of closes out Act 1. So he's going to summarize this, because this isn't a play, it's a book. So he's going to do that. Many of the key ideas we've already seen in this gospel and talked about multiple times are repeated in kind of a brief way. So parts of it are going to sound very familiar to where we've been before, but the arrangement is serving John's purpose of reinforcing these key ideas leading us into the Last Supper. That's what's going on, okay? Just so you know where we are. So the words that lead into the summary are really the final words of verse 36, John 12, 36. These things Jesus spoke and went away and hid himself from them. So that was last week's message there. And so he's withdrawing from public view, and as he goes, he's leaving them with these words, verse 35, for a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Ever feel like that? While you have the light, believe in the light, he says. Believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. That's the last thing he says before the end of Act 1. So what is John... doing now? He's going to show us Israel's response to all of this, to everything we've heard in these first chapters. How did they respond? So the word believe in verse 36 there, while you have the light, believe in the light, that is going to be sort of a key idea here. Well, what did they do with that? What did the people of Israel do with that? This whole gospel is designed to get people to put their trust in Jesus, right? And Jesus says to believe in the light, and he is the light. So John's going to give a kind of a bird's eye view of how people in Jerusalem especially, but throughout the nation, responded to Jesus' whole ministry here. They know that Jesus is a healer. They believe that. And in Jerusalem, just about everybody there, because it was the talk of the town, knew about the resurrection of Lazarus, raising Lazarus. That was a huge thing. That's what caused Palm Sunday to happen, all those people welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem when he rode the donkey, and that event is what caused that. So they believed things about Jesus. Is that faith a belief unto salvation? Are they putting their faith in the Jesus that John is proclaiming here in the gospel, that Jesus was proclaiming to them, or are they treating him as something else or something less than that? Well, here's the verdict, verse 37. Though he had performed so many signs before them, signs are what?
Miracles.
Thank you. So many miracles before them, yet they were not believing in him. They were not believing in him. Most people did not put their faith in him. So the whole Bible actually is very clear that signs, as extraordinary as they are when they happen, don't create faith. People are always seeking miracles. I'll believe if I see a miracle. Well, you know what? No, you wouldn't. Not necessarily. Miracles don't create faith in the heart, that the kind of faith God wants to see. So Jesus was rejected by his people. Most did not believe. Now, John told us in the prologue about this. So way back at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 11, he said, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And now he's told the story of how that happened since that time, since chapter 1. So remember, the wonders of God brought Israel out of the nation of Egypt, right? I mean, big miracles. Jesus' miracles were significant in a kind of personal sort of way, but the miracles God did to bring Israel out of Egypt under Moses were like vast. You can't miss them. You know, huge, huge, incredible miracles. Did that make them believe? Not if you read the Bible. Right away they're building a golden calf, and then they do this, they do that, they grumble and they complain and on and on and on. So even though they had walked through the Red Sea, the people that walked through an ocean and then watched the ocean crush an entire army of Egyptians right behind them, they build a golden calf. They not only build a golden calf, they say, that is the God that brought us out of Egypt. So miracles are not the thing that creates faith. We'll talk about the thing that does create faith. So faith in the Bible is not, it's not seeing is believing, because lots of people see and don't believe. And all, that's all these people around Jesus that saw him do all of these works, all these amazing miracles, impossible things. Even raising a man from the dead who'd been in the tomb for 4 days didn't create faith. Biblical faith, or saving faith, what we might call saving faith, is, this is what it is, humbly coming to God on his terms, okay? That's what it is. It's not just, oh, I think there's a God, I believe there's a God, I believe that things happen, I believe that that miracle happened. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is coming to God personally, humbly, on his terms. What are his terms? Believe in the light. Believe in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Follow him. Come to him. Receive him. That's what it is. It's very simple, actually. It's an active faith that's reaching out and taking a hold of a person, and the person is Jesus Christ. And that includes repentance and giving oneself to God as a sinner in need of redemption. You don't swagger into the kingdom of God. You come on your knees humbly, and because you need a Savior. So in this gospel, words that John uses, like coming to Jesus, describe what faith actually is. As in John chapter 5, verse 40, where Jesus says, "You were unwilling to come to me. You were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So coming to him is what faith is, right? Or receiving him, as in John 1:12. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." So those are synonyms for faith, coming to him and receiving him, right? Taking him to yourself. Faith is coming to him and receiving him. That's much more than mere knowledge, or what theologians like to call mental assent, just saying, "Oh, I believe that's true." That's not it. Believing unto salvation is acting on that knowledge that Jesus is God in human flesh who died for my sins, and accepting him into your life. It's not this, "Jesus is God, I believe that." It's this, "Jesus is God and he is my God." That's the difference. You see the difference in those two things? Because you can say, "I believe Jesus is God," and not have it touch your life at all, because you're not going to follow him. You have no interest in him. Big difference there. So sometimes faith in John, when he uses the word faith, and he uses it way more than all the other gospels, sometimes it is mental assent when he talks about people believing in Jesus. They believe this about Jesus, you know, they believe Jesus, but then you find out they never came to him, they never received him, they just had this, "Oh, he's a prophet, oh, he's the Messiah, and we're going to use him to gain political power." You know, there's different kinds of faith in Jesus, but not humbly coming to him and receiving him as a sinner in need of a Savior, which is what it has to be saved. So here John tells us that generally speaking, the nation of Israel, Abraham's children, were not believing in a saving way. Why? Isn't that the question? Why didn't they believe? It's because of sin, of course, because they were comfortable in being lost in the darkness. Jesus is using that darkness and light analogy quite a bit. They liked the darkness. In fact, John chapter 3 says men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. That's the main reason they don't believe. But there's more to it than that. There's a much deeper spiritual thing going on here. The main reason is this. Human beings are so corrupted, so fallen, so wicked, so believing in the father of lies and all that he tells them, that apart from God doing a special work of grace in the heart of someone by the Holy Spirit, no one would believe. Faith comes from the activity of God in the human heart. He has to move upon the heart, because humans are too far fallen, too corrupt, way too much under the sway of Satan to do that. Without divine action, human beings will not come to God. And the Bible is so clear about that all through that. That's why the New Testament so often calls believers the elect, the chosen. That's why. Because God has chosen to set his grace upon certain people. So John's gospel is built on this idea of divine election. And what John does is use the prophet Isaiah, that's what he's going to do here, to explain the unbelief of Israel in the face of so much evidence that they had. I mean, Jesus was right there and doing these things right in front of them. You got to sit down and hear Jesus teach for hours and hours and hours. People got to interact with him. And then they saw the people incredibly healed, a man born blind who could see, and Lazarus, and all of this. All of this has been going on. So John talks about Isaiah. Isaiah 53, of course, is one of the most famous and most beloved Old Testament texts for Christians. Isaiah 53 has led a lot of Jews to faith in Christ over the years. That's where God describes the Messiah as a suffering servant who becomes a savior by bearing the sin of the people on himself. He becomes the sacrifice. That's the Old Testament. It's a detailed description of Messiah as a suffering savior. But Isaiah 53, if you turn there, you don't have to, but if you want to, it begins with a question, and John uses it to great effect. Keep your finger here in John, or stick your bulletin in John. We'll be going back and forth here. John uses it to great effect, saying that Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in the fact that most of Israel did not put their faith in him. Okay? So he's referring to Isaiah to explain why they don't believe. Well, here's John 12:38. Let me read that first. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But those questions don't just suddenly appear in Isaiah chapter 53. They actually follow the description of God's servant at the end of chapter 52 of Isaiah. Isaiah 52. So look at Isaiah 52:13. Behold, means pay close attention to. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, talking to the Jewish nation, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's going to look like somebody you don't even want to look at. So, verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations, kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. So, what's he saying here? He's saying, just as Israel was an oppressed people, an enslaved people, a worthless people in the eyes of the world, millions of people, utter slaves, building pyramids or whatever they were doing in Egypt, all of that stuff, with nothing about them to mark them out as special for hundreds of years. They were in bondage for hundreds of years. And just that way, the Messiah is going to look like that to the world. Born in obscurity in a distant province of the Roman Empire, not even a citizen of that empire, a laboring man, somebody completely unimportant in the eyes of the world. But he will be high and lifted up, and very high, exalted, and he will bless many nations, and kings will honor him and have understanding. So, we have Isaiah 53:1 following that. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the answer it's kind of inviting you to say is not very many. So verse 2, Isaiah 53 verse 2 has more on the Messiah then. He grew up before him, so the servant we're talking about grew up before the Lord, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was not seen for who he is. That's what he's saying there. He was despised and rejected. So John now has an explanation for the rejection, and it's God's hardening. Just like God judged Pharaoh and Egypt by hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is ridiculously foolish, right? And if you read the whole narrative of the plagues coming upon Egypt, Pharaoh sometimes is ready to give in. And then sometimes it says he hardened his heart. But when it gets down to it, it says God hardened his heart. In fact, Moses told Moses before he even went to Egypt, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh was, he already had a hard heart because he's a sinner, sinful human being, and God kept him there against all reason. Because you know, by about the eighth plague, it's time to let them go. But he didn't want to do it, right? So God hardened his heart. Why did God harden his heart? He actually tells you in the Old Testament, he says, I hardened his heart so that I could display my glory and my power in him, so all the world will know who the God of the Israelites are. And guess what? Here we are 2,000 years, well, 3,000, 3,500 years after that, and we know all about it, and we're talking about it. So what God did not do for them was to intervene with saving grace, because despising Jesus, though God gave the signs through these miracles, signs point to things, and that's what the miracles were supposed to do. Giant letters, Messiah. That's what those signs were supposed to do. Their unbelief is kind of unbelievable because the signs were so strong, right? But it was the fruit of their own self-satisfied religion, their life in darkness, which they preferred to the light. They preferred that against what God was doing through the Messiah he chose, and the way he presented him. Which if they'd read Isaiah, they should have known he was going to be like that. But they were waiting for a great ruler to kick off the Romans and do all these other things. They wanted political Messiah, not spiritual saving Messiah. So God did not intervene with saving grace to save most of those people. That was their well-earned judgment. But as it turned out, it brought about the exaltation of Jesus as Lord and Savior all over this planet. I've been in some pretty far-flung places, and you find Christians there, and all over the world, Jesus is high and lifted up and worshiped as the Savior that he is. And many kings over the centuries have worshiped him as well. So now, remarkably, Jesus used this exact same verse, Isaiah chapter 6. He used it too. He used it to explain why he spoke in parables. I want to talk about parables for a minute. Matthew chapter 13. If you wish, you can flip there. We'll be back in Isaiah, so stick something else in Isaiah, something in John 12, something in Isaiah, and go to Matthew 13. Okay. So the disciples asked Jesus directly why he changed his teaching style. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, parables are not the thing in there. It's strong teaching, challenging teaching. But somewhere down the line, he switched, and it said he almost entirely used parables to teach, and the disciples notice it, and they say, why did you do that? Why are you speaking in parables? And this is the answer. Well, here's the question. Matthew 13:10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And his answer is to quote Isaiah chapter 6. Matthew 13:11, verse 11 of 13. Jesus answered to them, to you it has been granted. Granted. Somebody's given them something. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. We're talking about God's sovereign grace again. Where is he putting it? Who does he decide to awaken? So notice, there's a to you reason and there's a to them reason for the parables. For them, it's so they can understand more about the kingdom, because he can explain it to them and they're ready for the truth of it and they'll start getting it. God is the one who grants understanding. Then verse 12, this is Jesus' words, okay? Whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 14 of Matthew 13. In their case, who? The ones that don't understand, who don't see, In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. And then he says, for the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But he specifically says, the reason I'm speaking to them in parables is so they won't understand. It's not given to them, but it is given to you, to the disciples, he says. So that's pretty interesting. God has to open the heart to believe. Just like in Lydia, the first Gentile convert when in the book of Acts, when Paul's going to preach the gospel, she's down there by the river doing their thing, ladies' meeting, and they come in, preach the gospel, and it says the Lord opened her heart to believe. That's the explanation for how we come to believe. God opens the heart. It's a divine act, a work of grace for those God is determined to save. You would not believe if he had not done that to you, and nor would I. I only believe because he opened my heart. So we've covered this topic in a lot of detail in John's gospel, because John, of all the apostles, emphasizes this truth more than all the others. John chapter 6 we talked about a lot. John chapter 10 we talked about it a lot. Most of the last half of chapter 6 is about this very thing. And you might remember key verses like, now I'm going to read for you from John 6. John 6 verse 36. Jesus is speaking, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Okay, he's talking about what? People who don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. 6:39 now. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So those who believe are what? Given to the Son by the Father. All who believe in the Son have eternal life, yet those who believe are the ones given to the Son by the Father. And Jesus makes it clear who that is. Verse 44 of John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The word can, it's the Greek word dunamis, and it's the word for ability or power or strength or ability. Ability is a good word for it, the ability. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's a very strong word, draws. It's used to drag people. If you drag someone off to jail in the Bible, that's the word that's used. It's a very strong word. God draws people to Christ. Then in chapter 6, verse 64, he's explaining things. He says, there are some of you who do not believe. And then John says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Yeah, that's not a believer. Judas. And he was saying, Jesus, quoting Jesus again, for this reason I've said to you that no one can, dunamis, come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You can't come to Christ unless God grants it to you. The Father has to grant it to you to come to him. So faith is granted by the Father. Now, let's jump to John chapter 10 real quick. That's the other chapter that talks about this in great detail. So this is where Jesus talks about his followers as his sheep. Remember, that's the sheep passage. So on the subject of those who are not his sheep, he says, John 10:25, I told you and you do not believe. So here's another, this is why people don't believe passage. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because, oh, perk your ears up. This is a because thing. This is why you don't believe. He's talking to these people. Because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then verse 30, I and the Father are one. And those last words, that's when they decide to kill Jesus. So instead of listening and going, oh, how do I come, tell me what I can do to be saved, they decide to kill him. Which shows that they're not his sheep, right? Why don't they believe? They're not of his sheep. That's the reason that Jesus gives. That's his words. Now, if you know about doctrinal controversy amongst Christians, you know, a big one is over this idea of God's election, his choice, as opposed to our free will, right? Those are not consistent things. So there's differences of opinion among Christians about those things. So the view of God's election is typically called Calvinism, and the view of free will is typically called Arminianism. Don't worry about that. Not Armenian, Arminian. That's two different things. We got an Armenian beauty over there, so don't worry about that. But and there's different shades within those two camps about how they sort out all these things and thinks about all these things. But the based on the text we've been looking at today, we fall in the Calvinist camp, even though we don't believe all the little details necessarily other Calvinists might believe. But definitely on the idea of election, it's so clearly scriptural. God elects who he's going to save, and he opens their heart to believe. Scripture is so clear about that. Martin Luther wrote probably his greatest work, most important work, was The Bondage of the Will. So the Catholic Church taught free will, but he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, which really was the foundation of the Protestant church, Protestant theology. And he had a big disagreement with one of the great Catholic writers, Erasmus, back in those days, and they wrote books against each other, you know. So Erasmus wrote a book called On the Freedom of the Will. And so Luther answered that with Of the Bondage of the Will. So what's the point? What's that all about? Well, Luther was following scripture there. He said the will is not free. You have a real will. We have a real will, but it's in bondage because we're so fallen. We're so committed to sin. We're so broken by the fall of man. That's our condition. So our will is in bondage. And Luther's whole point was God has to break the bondage of the will and set it free. And that's called regeneration or the new birth. And that's when that happens, the heart is opened. And then you see how beautiful Christ is and how wonderful his salvation is and how much you need it. And then you come to him. That's God's act. That's that saving act of God. So apart from God acting in us, we would not choose him. None of us would choose him. And that's as far as I'm going to go on that subject today. Go back to John 6 sermons. They're all online, and torture yourself with those. Now, we can't ignore verse 41 here either. The implications of this text are really wonderful. So the context of Isaiah 6, let me go back to Isaiah 6 for a minute. Isaiah. The implications are pretty amazing. There's this fantastic vision he was granted of God sitting on the throne, right? So we're past the election thing now. We're looking at something else, okay? So this is the same vision that we've been talking about. So Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. You got to have some wings doing something about flying. So two of them they flew. And one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah is literally seeing God seated on his throne in heaven, and the angels are calling that out. And when he sees that, he immediately realizes how sinful he is. That's his immediate reaction. His eyes are opened to how wicked he is. Well, who's he actually seeing? Well, it's God. In fact, the phrase Lord of hosts, Lord is all capital letters. And if you see in your Bible, unless you've got a Bible that actually says Yahweh, but Lord, all capital letters in the Old Testament, that's God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, whatever you want to call it. But that's what the angels are calling out. So here's the glorious king seated on his throne. Angels are surrounding him, and they're saying, This is the Lord of hosts. This is Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of armies. Now, so John 12, 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now the English teacher jumps in and says, what is the antecedent in John 12, 41 of his and him? Or we might say more simply, who he? Who is the he there, right? Whose glory did he see? Who does John say that Isaiah is speaking of? Well, so the antecedent, you start working back. And it almost certainly must be referring to verse 37, where the he is the Lord Jesus. There's more he's there, but he's talking about Jesus. Clearly he's talking about Jesus. So this seems quite plainly to be another way for John to reaffirm at the very end of Act 1 that Jesus is in fact God. Just like he starts the gospel with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth, right? All of that. So he starts the gospel that way. He's ending Act 1 using Isaiah to talk about Christ. So when Isaiah had a vision of God, Yahweh, he's saying that was Jesus. That's who he saw. He saw his glory and he spoke of him. That's what he's talking about there. So, you can't get any clearer than that about the person of Christ. John is committed to clarity on this issue of Jesus' identity. Who is he, anyway? He's Yahweh. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the creator of heaven and earth. In fact, John 1, 2 says he created everything, right? So, he does not, or John 1, 3. You might remember chapter 5, verse 23 of John's gospel. See, I told you he'd be moving around a lot. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Why would the Father do that? Can't the Father handle it? Sure he can. But he's giving all judgment to the Son. Why? That, now we know the reason, all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Equal honors. The Son is to be equally honored with God. Well, who could possibly be honored equally with God? God the Son, that's who. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the Son has equal honors. That word actually is isos, like an isosceles triangle. We have two equal sides, you know? Isos, the same, equal honors, the same honors that go to the Son, that go to the Father. So you have to be God to have equal honors with God, and that's who Jesus is. Of course, there's the end of chapter 8 as well. One more. Where Jesus uses the sacred I Am name. So go back to the Old Testament again. Moses sees the burning bush. He goes there and he says, what is your name? What will I? They're going to ask me what your name is. What am I going to say?
I am that I am.
I am is God's name, right? John chapter 8, the very end, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Bad grammar, but a profound theology, right? He didn't say I was, I am. So, and they know that because right there they pick up rocks to do what with?
Stone him.
Yeah, so there again, this the most amazing truth has been revealed to them and they want to kill him for that. So the claims are really clear, backed up by amazing miracles that nobody can deny. And then verse 37, we're in John chapter 12 now. But though he had performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing in him. Okay? Though he had performed so many signs among them, they were not believing in him. Seeing is not believing. Now some did believe because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, right? So there's some that are going to believe. John 12, 42. John wants us to know that even in the leadership, some believed. But they feared retribution. So verse 42 of John 12. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So they did believe. They actually believed what Jesus was saying. In their heart, they believed, but they weren't ready to say anything about it because they would lose everything. You can't be a Jew and be kicked out of the synagogue and have a normal life. You're going to be have a low, and these are important people. We're talking about the leaders, the rulers, right? This fear of man. I mean, we make light of that, oh, the fear of man, but that is a devastating spiritual disaster. Surely I would never hide my faith. Yeah. But when the test comes, and everything you've ever been, achieved in life, or accumulated is absolutely on the line, are you going to acknowledge Christ or not? I mean, you'll lose everything, even friendships, even deep friendships. That's what the leaders in Israel that believed in Jesus were facing, and they weren't ready yet. It takes a lot of courage to confess Jesus. So we know about Nicodemus from chapter 3, and we know about Joseph of Arimathea. We all know about it, but I mean, that's coming in chapter 19. Both respected members of the great council, the Sanhedrin, the 70 or 72 leaders of Israel. Still, they would not openly support Jesus until he was dead. And Joseph goes to Pontius Pilate, remember, to ask for the body of Jesus. He's going to use his own newly made tomb and let rest Jesus' body there. And Nicodemus came and helped him prepare Jesus' body. So those two men had faith in Jesus. But John will tell us that Joseph, in chapter 19, he actually describes Joseph this way. He was a disciple, but a secret one. He would not confess him publicly. And while Luke tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a good and righteous man, he tells us that, but he also tells us that he had to gather up his courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body. Was he afraid of Pilate? No. He's afraid of all of his pals on the great council, all the Pharisees, who hated Jesus with a passion. So there was risk in just going to take his body and bury it. He knew that, but he did it. So to support and identify yourself as a believer in Jesus meant that you were willing to be excommunicated from the Jewish faith. Well, how bad can that be? Really bad. Really bad. Completely shunned by decent society, by all the people you ever knew, all the big relationships you had. Your business would not be, people would not buy from you or sell with you or trade with you or anything like that. Family might leave you. Friends definitely would leave you. And all over the world today, Christians face that very thing in many, many countries, losing everything to follow Jesus. And they do it. And they do it. That doesn't mean it's easy for them. Oh, yeah, all my things mean nothing to me. Burn my house down. No, you burn your house down, you've got nothing, and you're starving, right? But they do it. You have to be willing. A choice has to be made. The approval of men or the approval of God, he says. And John wants us to think about that. The approval of men or the approval of God as the curtain starts to close on Act 1. That's what he wants us to think about. Now, we're not quite done, almost. John wants to let Jesus speak at the end of the Act 1 here. So verse 44 and following, chapter 12, John 12, 44. And here again, we're going to see all these themes that we've encountered all through the gospel. And I know I've gone on a long time. But Jesus was sent by the Father. He's going to talk about that. Jesus and the Father are one. They have one divine nature. He's going to talk about that. Jesus is the light of the world. That's in here. Jesus came to save. That's in here. And his words are given him by the Father, and we will be judged by his words. That's in here. So I don't think I even need to explain them because we've covered them multiple times here. So I'm going to do you a favor, but I want you to listen. I'm just going to read it, and then we'll be done, okay? I'm just going to read it. So John 12, 44. This is how the Act 1 closes. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him on that last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. The things that I speak just as the Father has told me. And the curtain comes down. And Act One is over. And it will rise again on the upper room where the Passover meal is set. So come back next Sunday and find out what happens there. Let's pray. Oh, great Father, how you magnify your Son. How great is your desire that he have honors equal with yourself. He is our Lord. He's the light of the world. And you have sent him to bring light, to dispel our darkness, to save us. And we come to him by your grace only. We receive him by your love, which draws us to the perfect Savior. He is your gift to us in our unworthiness. We are so unworthy. It's beyond comprehension. But Lord, we love you for providing a Savior like him. And we ask that you use us as you will. May we not fear men, but live boldly for you with all humility. We are your sheep and we follow because we hear your voice. Always rejoicing in your name. Amen.